Well, it's my privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning, and we're going to be looking at this passage in 1 Peter, in chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9 that our brother Dave just read to us. And in that passage, I want to kind of come to you from the perspective of talking about the true nature of Christianity, and specifically how Peter describes it in this passage. Now, there are many elements about Christianity that really aren't addressed here, such as love for God and love for man, the grace of God and justification by faith. There are issues of obedience and repentance and so on that aren't really addressed in this passage. However, there are several very important elements about biblical Christianity that are highlighted in this passage, and I want us to kind of dig into those and maybe understand from that what true biblical Christianity is and what its true nature is like as Peter describes it to us in this passage. And furthermore, there's a lot in this passage. We could probably spend several weeks here digging out the meaning of a lot of these very rich things that Peter's talking about, but we're really just going to kind of have an overview of it. So, if you will, we're going to take off then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. There has been a great warfare against the truths of Christianity in the last 200 years in America and in the world. And there have arisen many false prophets and many false teachers. And this is no secret. Just turn on the so-called Christian TV or radio, or look at some of the so-called Christian websites or web videos and things, and before long, any truly discerning student of the Bible can see that things are seriously wrong with what many things are that represent themselves as Christian. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are some 33,000 plus Christian denominations in 238 countries in the world. The divisions existing among what represents itself as Christian are just staggering. With all of this falsehood and great cloud of so-called Christian teaching, one must think that the devil and his demons are having a heyday, considering all the lies that are being perpetrated in the world in the name of Jesus Christ. When we consider that all of this is happening, it's not hard at all to understand what our dear master meant when he stated concerning the last days. And number one on your handout in Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Now, would you fill in the blank there? Sorry, I omitted the blanks in the first two questions. But I promise you I'm not a false prophet. Isn't that what all false prophets say? So Jesus warned us there in the Olivet Discourse, and he said many false prophets would arise and mislead many. Or the Apostle Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Or the Apostle Peter alerted us, number two on your handout there, in 2 Peter 2:1, he said, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Or even the Apostle John warned us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. Therefore, dear family, with all of this warfare on the truth of God's word, and with the peace and unity among his people, the true church, at stake, how can we know what the true nature of the Christian faith really is? How can we know the essential elements of true faith and where in the Bible we get a clear picture of what it is. Well, here in 1 Peter, we get a really vivid picture of much of the essential nature of true biblical Christianity. And again, I want to emphasize, these are some of the elements of true biblical Christianity, not all of them. However, this passage is really filled with much of the rich nature and essential elements of Christianity. Now, in the context of the book of 1 Peter, Peter's main goal is to encourage the Christians of that time who were undergoing intense suffering and persecution that was prevalent in the Roman Empire during the time of his writing. And number 3 on your handout, his intent was to raise us above the world with such an awareness of our great salvation that we can be both encouraged and sustained in the suffering and warfare we face. To give us such a vivid picture of the great things God has done in Christ as to encourage us against the allurements of the world and the flesh, and to render the devil powerless in tempting us to sin. Peter writes to encourage the Christians, and particularly in this passage, to enlighten us as to how great our salvation is and in who our great salvation is, namely, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that, let's look at our passage here in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And there Peter writes, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, here in verse 3, Peter writes, and he says, number 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed be God, says Peter. God is the blessed one, the source of all blessing, and the great fountain of all virtue. He is the definition of all that is good and right, and the creator of all things. And so Peter rightfully blesses him. Peter blesses God. That is to say, he praises God, saying, "Blessed be God." But notice here that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter makes no small statement when he says that God is Christ's Father, making no bones about where he stands in relation to who Christ is and who God is. God is the Father of Jesus the Lord, and Jesus is the Son of God. But notice, Peter calls him the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this title, MacArthur writes and says, "All that the Bible reveals about the Savior appears in that title. Lord identifies him as the sovereign ruler, Jesus as the incarnate Son, and Christ as anointed Messiah King." The Apostle personalizes that magnificent title with the simple inclusion of the pronoun our. The divine Lord of the universe belongs to all believers, as does the Jesus who lived, died, and rose again for them, and as does the Christ, the Messiah whom God anointed to be the eternal King who will grant them their glorious inheritance. And so Peter writes, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a title. It's the name above all names. Amen? He continues in verse 3, and there he says, who, that is God, according to his great mercy. This here is the motive behind God granting us our great salvation. It is God's great mercy. That is, we were in a helpless and miserable and desperate state, fallen into sin and into death, as Paul writes in Ephesians number 5. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says there, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And isn't this exactly how Peter describes it here? Because he says, God in his great mercy, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is, he made us alive in Christ. He raised us from that dead state of being dead in transgressions and sins. He made us alive. He caused us to be born again, Peter says, to a living hope. According to God's great mercy, that is his benevolent disposition to help the helpless. What can a dead man do to raise himself from the dead? Amen? He's unresponsive. But when Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, that man dead 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. Out from the tomb comes Lazarus. At the powerful command of Jesus. Amen? And this is exactly what happens to believers. That God raises us from spiritual death and causes us to be born again to a living hope. He, God, has caused us to be born again. He has given us new birth. He has regenerated our souls and raised us from sin and death unto eternal life. And so it is that no one is a true Christian unless he has been born again. No one can receive the eternal inheritance of God unless they are born again. Isn't that exactly what Jesus described in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, when speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so no one will enter the kingdom of God who is not born again by the Spirit of God. And more than this, says Peter, verse 3, this being born again is into a living hope. True Christians have hope. Hope is the nature of the Christian faith. Our great faith in God is anchored in a living hope. It's a hope that is alive. It's a hope of living forever. It's the hope of eternal life. It's not a dead hope. Our hope is not like the hope of the world, which dies and perishes in the grave, having all its hopes and dreams dashed on the rocks of sin and death. No, family, no. Our hope is alive. Our hopes and dreams are in heaven with God. Our hopes and dreams will, like he says in verse 4, will not fade away because they are reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith. Our hope is alive and we will never die. We will live forever, which was also the amazing promise of our Master to us in John chapter 11, number 6 on your handout, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, this is no empty promise, dear family, but it comes from Jesus, the King over death, holding in his hands the keys to death and to hell, the one who himself triumphed over the grave. Look again at verse 3. There Peter writes, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen? How can I know God's promise to give me eternal life to be true? Because he alone conquered death and proved it by raising Jesus from the dead, of which there are 500 eyewitnesses. And this gospel is the gospel we believed. And through him, we have the living hope of eternal life. That's how Peter describes our faith. We've been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Then look with me at verses 4 and 5. There Peter writes, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here Peter writes and he says, we've been born again into a living hope, listen, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, not only has God been merciful and forgiven all of our sins and promised us eternal life, but he says he has kept an inheritance for us, which is imperishable. That is, it cannot die or decay. And it is undefiled. That means that it is pure. It's unstained. It's untainted. It's flawless. And Peter says that it will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is, our inheritance is permanent. It's ageless. It's everlasting. Like our God and his kingdom. Amen. Get this, family. When you die and you pass into glory and fly away with Jesus, you will receive the inheritance of God. That's God's promise. How shall we try to describe this? Are there words to describe what God has laid up in heaven for those who trust his Son? I'll try. We get God's estate. We get his inheritance. The inheritance of God. Everything that God owns now becomes ours. We get the endowment of the living God, the Almighty God. The heavenly bridegroom takes us into his mansion on the mountainside, where he says we will lie down in peace and bliss and enjoyment and fulfillment and happiness forever and ever. World without end. Listen to this, friends. God says we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You can bank on it, you can believe it, and you can put your hope in it. Amen? God's promise will never fail. But you see, things in this world, they fail. They fade away and they perish. They die, they decay. Things in this world are corrupted and they're falling apart. But what God has in store for us will not fade away, because it is reserved in heaven for you. And here in verse 5, Peter adds, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As if it were not enough to assure us that our eternal inheritance was secure, being reserved in heaven, he makes sure that we understand the reason why. It is because we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. This is to say that it is not our own weak and feeble efforts to remain faithful to God that keeps us, but by simply believing and trusting in God, he is protecting us by his mighty power. And the fact that you continue to have faith is positive evidence of God's powerful keeping and protecting work. And consider, in regards to the security of your salvation, who shall oppose God? If you be protected by God's mighty power for a salvation that's ready to be revealed, to receive a glorious inheritance in the sight of God, who shall oppose God in his protection for your salvation? Amen? Answer, no one. No one will oppose God. Who or what shall snatch us from the hands of God? And this again was Jesus' sure promise to us. In John chapter 6 and verses 39 and 40, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Amen? And what is it that we are protected for by God's mighty power? Look what he says. He says, it is for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is to look forward to the ultimate day of our salvation, when we shall receive our inheritance and be united to Christ forever, when he is revealed from heaven at his second coming. Let me tell you, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patiently awaiting his purposes in this age to be fulfilled, namely the salvation of his people. And then he will return in blazing fire with his mighty angels, and he is going to deal with all of the evil and all of the injustice and all of the chaos that is in this world. And listen to what Peter says. He says that that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Let me tell you, Jesus is ready to come. And he's ready to deal with this fallen world. But as Peter writes in chapter 3 of his second letter, he says, know that the Lord's patience means salvation. As the days tick by, God's people are being saved, called into glory, and they're going to live forever. And I'm assured that when the last one is saved, God's purposes will be finished for this day and this age. And he's going to come and he's going to fix what's broke. Amen? I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. Man, this place is jacked up. Would you agree? It's broken severely. It's broken beyond repair. But for the destruction of Almighty God, that's what it's here for, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3. that this present heavens and this present earth are being reserved for fire and judgment of the ungodly. Amen? Well, number 7 on your handout. So we see several essential elements of true Christianity right here in verses 3-5. We have a great God and a great Savior who have great mercy toward us, so that they are moved to raise us from being dead in sin and cause us to be born again to a living hope. A hope that extends beyond this mortal life into eternity, where he shall give us an inheritance of unparalleled and glorious riches to enjoy throughout the eons of eternity in his blessed presence. And he furthermore promises us that he is protecting us to receive this inheritance and salvation by his great power. Number 8, and in all these glorious and wonderful realities, Peter says, verse 6, you greatly rejoice. Here now is another essential element of true Christianity. Joy. Christians possess unparalleled joy. In this, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. Our salvation in Christ is so amazing that when we consider it, we are filled with a glorious joy. Not only this, but it is because of the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit that we have a deep and abiding joy that cannot be taken away from us. So much so that even in our darkest suffering and in our darkest trials, we still have our joy, which comes from the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said will be with us forever. John 14:16. And so true Christians have an abiding joy that lives in their hearts, no matter what they face. Amen? Peter writes, look with me at verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And number 9, we greatly rejoice, says Peter, even though we are distressed by various trials. What's his point? It is this: because our salvation in our great God and Savior is so magnanimous and profoundly rich and secure that it gives us such an abiding joy that we triumph over the stress and trials of this life, which he says, now don't miss this, is only for a little while. So that when they are finished, our faith is proved genuine and God delivers us to eternal glory forever. Though, Peter writes, he says, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. 2 points here. Number 1, trials only come if necessary. That is, if God sees fit to test you by them. And 2, they are only for a little while. The Apostle Paul is so helpful on this, number 10 on your handout. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, he writes and says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul tells us, even though our outer physical man is decaying, the body is dying, nevertheless, the inner man is being renewed. He's being renewed with joy and with hope and with faith. We are renewed day by day, says Paul. And the afflictions of this life are only momentary, he says. Only for a little while, like Peter says. And they are light afflictions that produce for us an eternal weight. Light afflictions versus an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Paul says the lightness of our afflictions are compared to the weight of glory, but they're not even worth comparing. They're far beyond all comparison. The afflictions are light. The glory is heavy. Amen? You with me? For we do not look, Paul says, at the things of this temporary distressing life, but rather we walk by faith. We fix our eyes, our gaze, our focus on the unseen realities of the kingdom of God and our eternal inheritance, which are abiding forever. Those unseen eternal things. That's where we look as Christians. We walk by faith. We have hope in God's kingdom, not in this world. Amen? We're looking forward to the eternal realities of God's kingdom, where we'll live forever and ever and ever. This is just one momentary little dark day in this life. Amen? Eternity is a long time, family. Can we even use such words to describe what eternity is? Let me tell you, this is a momentary light affliction. Because we have hope. We look forward with the eyes of faith to that day when we shall be delivered into the presence of God forever. No more dying, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen? Verse 7, Peter goes on. He says, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith, Peter says, dear family, is precious. It's more precious than gold, which is perishable. It is valuable. It is treasured. Treasured by you and treasured by God. Number 11, listen. When you trust in and rely upon Christ, you honor God and you honor Christ. And this pleases God. And it shows that your faith is genuine, the real thing. Your faith gets tested, you hold on to Jesus, and God and the world see that it is real. This honors God, and it honors Christ. Which is what Peter goes on to say. He says that the testing of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen, when it's all said and done, and you still hold on to your faith in Christ and His precious promises, and through all the distressing trials of life that you have trusted God to see you through, God will be honored. And Christ will be praised and glorified, and we will receive the reward of our eternal inheritance when Jesus Christ returns again in glory. That is, Peter says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Consider, we don't see Him now, and neither does the world, but there is coming a day when He will be revealed. As John writes, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, number 12 on your handout. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Let me tell you, dear family, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Amen? He is coming. He is going to be revealed. And every eye is going to see him. And all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn when he comes. They're going to be in big trouble. Let me tell you. They're going to be in big trouble. That's going to have to be some show. When Jesus appears in glory with all of his angels in blazing fire, and every eye on the whole earth can see him when he rolls back the scrolls of the sky. And he says, you know what? I'm done with this deal. We're going to fix this problem for good. Amen? That's going to be some sight. But let me tell you, for us, dear church, that's a day of rejoicing. That's a day of glory. That's a day of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen? You can fix your hope on it. He's coming soon. Now, all of this brings us to the high point of this text, verse 8. This is a very interesting verse of Scripture. In it, Peter is describing to us what we are already experiencing. He is saying in these words, this is your experience of the Christian life. And this is what it looks like. And this is what it feels like. And this is what it is really like if you are a true Christian. And so he writes in verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And number 13 there. Now this is what true Christianity is all about. Summed up in this verse, three things. We love Jesus. We believe in or trust Jesus. And we enjoy Jesus with a glorious and inexpressible joy. Amen? Does that describe your faith? Does that describe your salvation? Does it describe your hope? I think it does. This is what it means to be a Christian. Number 14. This is true Christianity. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ-focused. It is Christ-sustained. It is Christ-honoring. It is Christ-worshipping. It is Christ-loving. It is Christ-trusting. It is Christ-enjoying. Amen? This is what it means to be a Christian. Jesus is everything. Amen? You know, it is an amazing thing. Though you have not seen him, you love him. You love Christ more than anything in this world, including your own life. And you haven't even seen him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And this believing is more than just mentally agreeing that he exists. You trust Christ with everything that is within you. And you rely upon his sustaining grace as if you have thrown your whole life and your whole self upon his power to uphold you and carry you through this life. Amen? Now this is an amazing thing. You trust Jesus with all of your heart. You trust him for all of your cares and trials, all of your joys and sorrows. You share with him, and you haven't even seen him. Now that is faith. And that is true Christianity. And more than this, Peter writes, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is an amazing thing. Saw it written all over my brother's face there this morning when he walked in and sat down. And I said, how are you doing, Vinod? And he said, our Lord is beautiful. He was expressing that inexpressible joy that was full of glory. He was. He pulled up his sleeve and he said, look at the hair on my arms. I'm tingling as I describe it to you. He was telling me that the overflow of joy that was in his heart was beyond anything he could describe. Are you with me? That's what it means to love Jesus and to trust Jesus and to enjoy Jesus. Amen? Peter says, we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When you talk to Jesus and you walk with Jesus and you laugh with Jesus and you cry with Jesus, you are filled with a joy which is so rich and profound that you can't even describe it with words. It is inexpressible and full of glory. This, dear family, is the salvation of your souls. It's the joy of God that fills us. It's filled with glory. And words can't even describe it. Amen? That's what it means to be a Christian. It's to have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. In fact, Peter says, you love him. You trust him. You believe in him. You greatly rejoice in him. In fact, you love Jesus and you trust Jesus and you enjoy Jesus so much that you have traded the whole world and all that is in it to follow him and own him and he to own you. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He is my God. He is my Savior. He is my King. Jesus is mine, all mine. Amen? Amen? I am rich beyond the description of words. This is true Christianity. Amen? I own the most valuable thing in the universe. It's God Himself. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is the salvation of my soul. Look with me at verse 9. Peter writes and he says that we are obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Here Peter tells us that in our current and lively experience as Christians, because we have faith in Christ, we are now obtaining, that is, experiencing the already existing reality of being saved. Amen? You're experiencing the reality of salvation now. How? Through loving Christ and through trusting Christ and through the inexpressible and glorious joy that comes from knowing and experiencing Christ. Amen? In other words, family, we have arrived. We are now obtaining the salvation of our souls. Amen? And our hope is firmly fixed on that day when God is going to deliver us into imperishable and undefiled inheritance in a glorious body that will no longer be mortal. It will be immortal and imperishable, and we will never die. Amen? We are now obtaining salvation, which will never end. It is eternal life. Number 15, concluding here. This salvation is the mercy of God, experienced as a living hope of a glorious inheritance which we enjoy by faith in our great God and Savior. This is our salvation. And this was the promise of our Master. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, he said this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Amen? Jesus is everything. Now, you may be here, and you may realize how wonderful this salvation in Christ really is, but you're not really sure if you have it. Well, let me tell you, you can be sure. And here's how. You must come to Jesus, believing that He is God's righteousness for you. In place of your sins and failures, He is your goodness before God. And so you receive Christ, trusting Him by turning away from your self-willed sinful life and surrendering your will to His will. And receiving Him as both your personal Savior from your sins and your Lord and Master over your life now and forevermore. And so you come to Jesus in obedience to His teaching, and you love Him, and you trust Him, and you learn to enjoy Him and experience all the great benefits He offers to all who come. Because this is His promise to you and to me. In Matthew 11, verse 28, He says, "Come to me." Jesus bids me come. Amen? "Come to me," He says, "all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Amen? Won't you come to Jesus? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank You for such a great salvation. We thank You for Your great mercy, God. We thank You that You have caused us to be born again into a living hope. We thank You for the great hope that we have of Your soon coming kingdom. We thank You for an eternal inheritance beyond our wildest imagination. Father, we thank You for the great joy that You give us. God, we praise You and we honor You for the exceeding great and inexpressible joy that fills our souls. What a marvelous privilege it is. And dear God, we thank You for sending our precious Jesus, our great God and Savior, our dear Master and Lord. How we love Him and trust Him and rejoice in Him. Dear God, there are no words for us to describe the joy that we have in Jesus our Lord. But we are very thankful. And so we honor You and we praise Your glorious name. And we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy to us. And so, Lord, we take the cup of salvation and we drink it in with great joy, with much hope. We thank You. We bless You. We honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.